Of Romans, then. We're coming to the conclusion of the three chapters that concern themselves with Israel, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And so let's begin in chapter 11, verse number 1 for tonight, then, because the great question is asked here. This is the question. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Perish the thought. For I am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, at this present time, also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, Let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should ultimately fall? Perish the thought. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say, then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he spare also not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. Now we'll stop here tonight, but we find a solemn warning here for the church, and we also find an explanation of what churchianity gets so wrong. One branch of churchianity wants to say that God is finished with Israel and that the church has replaced Israel, and so therefore Israel has no further value. And then another part of churchianity wants to say that, well, we have a Judeo-Christian ethic here, and so actually the Jews and the church are really seeking the same thing, and they're both right with God, and that we're really an outgrowth of Judaism. Both of those are rank heresy, and they're both incorrect. But this passage of Scripture will help us to get a right understanding of that whole business. And so we want to spend a little bit of time here working on this, because as an ambassador of Christ, you may very well be called on to give somebody an explanation. Somebody may come to you and say, well, I noticed that Israel is really doing this or doing that over in the Middle East. Now, I thought God was done with them. What are they doing over there? And by the way, they don't really seem to support us as a church. So is it really true that the church in the Israel that we see in the Mideast today are really joined together at the hip and that they're really allies? What's going on here? And a lot of people are thinking this. If we don't give them an answer from the Word of God, give them God's answer, then we haven't helped them. And in order to do that, we need to first understand this ourselves. And so that's what we're working on. Now, last time we got together in the 8th verse, we see here God has given them the spirit of slumber. And of course, we looked at the Weymouth here, and that was a spirit of stupor. So they're absolutely instupidated here spiritually. They're not slumbering or sleeping. They're instupidated. And as we saw in our Sunday school lesson this morning, there was that cause and effect relationship that we talked about. Well, here we see it cropping up again, the very same thing. They were instupidated because they refused to receive the light that they had. Well, they had the light. And we saw there in the book of John this morning, as Jesus closes his public ministry, his parting words were, walk in the light. Well, you have the light, that you might be children of the light. Because pretty soon you're not going to have the light, and then you're going to be stumbling in the darkness. And so they chose not to receive the light. And because they made that choice, which, by the way, was a bona fide choice, they made it, as we researched that this morning by going back to the book of Romans, as you'll remember. In response to that, we set up that little cause and effect thing, you'll remember. Because of the fact that they had rejected the light, well, they had the light, God made it not possible that they should be able to discern the light. He gave them that spirit of stupor that we find here. Well, moving on from that, we'll bypass here what David has said. An important question is asked in verse number 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And we looked again in the Weymouth here, and what did it read? Who remembers?
Finally ruined.
Yes. Are they finally ruined or ultimately ruined, or are they temporarily ruined? That would be a very important question, and that's the very question that Paul asks here. Have they stumbled? Yes, they have stumbled, that they should be ultimately ruined. And of course, the answer is no. And so we'll see that in the midst of verse number 11, we have a colon here. And following the colon, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. And so Paul is saying here that in the economy of God, the fact that Israel has stumbled has had an effect. And the effect was exactly the one that he desired, in that the blessings of Abraham now are going to come onto all the children of Adam and Eve, and not just limited to the lineal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob here is really the family of Jacob. He's Israel. He's the progenitor of the race of Israel. But if you go back to Abraham, the first Hebrew now, the blessings that came upon Abraham were intended for the entire world. And so we see the outworking of that now in what Paul is describing here. So the fall of the lineal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and especially Jacob, who's the progenitor of the 12 tribes of Israel, now they have stumbled, not ultimately and not finally, but through this stumbling, an opportunity has been opened up where now God can begin to deal with the Gentiles as he promised Abraham. You have to remember, Abraham was a Hebrew, but he was not an Israelite. Sometimes we don't stop to think about that because we think of this lineal descendancy of Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, who later becomes Israel. But we need to read with discernment here. Abraham is the first Hebrew, the first one who has crossed over, but he's not Israel. And so the promises that were made to Abraham encompasses Israel, but they're not exclusive to Israel. Does that make sense?
That's twice in Scripture that Israel's taken a really big hit and the Gentiles have benefited from it.
Yes, absolutely. Amen. You're on with the program here, I think. And so Paul now begins to expand on this idea. And of course, the first we've already covered here, which is after the colon in verse number 11, to provoke them to jealousy. Now, I talked about that at some length already because most Christians think that in order to approach a Jew concerning Christ that we first need to ape them. Well, let's just observe some of their observances because after all, they were given by God himself at Mount Sinai and subsequent to that. And so therefore, they must be godly things, and so the Jews are onto a good thing, so we'll do this with them, and by emulating them, we'll win them to Christ. No, Paul says exactly the opposite. The way to win them to Christ is provoke them to jealousy by bragging about the things that we have in Christ while we mock them in their impoverished condition. Would God do such a thing as that? Well, yeah, apparently he would. So the entire approach that the church has made to Israel has been the wrong one, and that could explain why it's never worked. It has never worked. Well, Paul gets it here, and of course this comes directly by revelation from the Lord himself. So, to provoke them to jealousy, and then in verse number 12, now we get to a practical thing here. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So Paul is provoking us now to start thinking about things in a bit of a different way. If Israel's temporary setting aside, not ultimate fall, but temporary failure, temporary stumbling has worked out to the benefit of the world, how much greater of a thing would it be if somehow they were received back and restored? Wow. That staggers the imagination, if you stop and think about it. When churchianity is saying Israel's finished, they've stumbled and ultimately fallen, and they ain't never coming back, what are they really saying about God and his promises? Well, sure. So if you start taking into account here that if Israel were restored according to the promises of God, which he did in fact make, wouldn't that be a much greater thing than their fall and the subsequent inclusion of the Gentiles into the church? Think of what this would be. It's staggering in its proportions when we stop to think about it. The fullness. In verse number 12, we have that word fullness. Did Israel ever really reach their fullness that God intended for them? No, they never did, but they will. But they will. There's still the millennial kingdom to go, and they will. And there's still the new heavens and the new earth to go, and they will. Their fullness. Think about what their fullness is. Now, it's true that Israel is an earthly people with earthly blessings, and the church is a heavenly people with heavenly blessings. But if we grow to appreciate the earth and its blessings, and by the way, God created the earth because he wanted there to be an earth, and he created Adam and Eve on that earth because he wanted them to enjoy that earth that he had created, and he created the starry heavens and everything else that goes with the creation for them to enjoy because he wanted them to enjoy it. That's a pretty big thing, isn't it? And somebody would say, well, that pales when you put Romans chapter 8 alongside of it. Well, it isn't so pale, is it? Because isn't it the realization of the full plan and purpose of God, of which we've only got a tiny, tiny glimpse? Like we're looking through a soda straw at a huge panorama. Right now, we only see that tiny, tiny bit of it, but not the fullness of the panorama. But what Paul is saying here is it will ultimately come to pass. God is going to bring this to pass. And so how much more their fullness? Now, Paul wants to be sure, and the Lord wants to be sure, that he understands Paul wrote this for us. Now, it's true that Romans 9, 10, and 11 are about Israel, and it's right in the middle of a book that's written to a Gentile church, and so that's a huge hint that it's for the consumption of the Gentiles. And so I think we probably need to pay attention, because Paul is saying in verse number 13 that he's speaking to the Gentiles. And he says it's a great privilege for him to do that because he was the special apostle to the Gentiles. You know, we often think about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and all that, and the disciples of the Lord, and we look at Peter, and you know, Peter is a great one. The Roman Catholic Church has taken Peter as their head saint, I guess, their first pope. But the problem with their idea of their Petrine theology is it belongs to Israel. Those 12 were to be evangelists to the nation of Israel, and they're the progenitors of the 144,000, which we see commissioned in the book of Revelation. They are Jewish people that go forth preaching to the Jews. Now, of course, there's going to be many, many Gentiles that will attach themselves, as, by the way, they always could, even in the Old Testament. If a Gentile wanted to approach God, he just simply became a Jew. And now he's included in the family of God. That's how you did it then. And so, as time goes on now in our future, we are going to see this fullness come about. And Paul is speaking to us Gentiles so that we don't make a mistake. And what we're going to see here, what was that key word that's drawn in now that we hadn't seen before in the book of Romans until we got to chapters 9, 10, and 11? Mercy. We're going to see that we stand on the same mercy that the Jews stand on, because it's going to be by mercy, not by their righteousness, that they're restored and their fullness comes about. Remember verse number 7? Let's take a look at it again. Paul asks this question, "What then concerning works and grace? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for." And when we looked at this, what did we say that Israel was seeking for? It's the key word right up to the end of chapter 8. Remember when we were doing the survey before we started drilling down into Romans chapter 6 through chapter 8? One of the great landmarks that we kept looking at as we journeyed through to chapter 6 Wasn't it the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith? Israel was seeking after righteousness. The problem is Israel was looking for righteousness in the wrong place. They were attempting to be self-righteous, which is why they never found it. And that's what Paul is saying in verse number 7 here. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, righteousness. But the election hath obtained it. How did they obtain the righteousness of God? Through faith. Through faith. Now, we learned that all the way through the book of Romans, right up to the end of chapter 8, didn't we? The righteousness of God is imparted to us by faith. Okay, now mercy has come in. And we're going to see that the way Israel ended up, the church ends up. Israel devolved into Judaism. The church is devolved into churchianity. And the only way that either one is going to be saved is by mercy. Righteousness is out the window. Now it's going to take the mercy of God. And so both Israel in their state now and churchianity is going to have to stand on mercy because the righteousness of faith is gone out. Churchianity has replaced faith with works. Sorry, I don't have a better report for you tonight. Let's continue because Paul now is elucidating how all of this works in the sight of God. So in the 11th verse, we found out that Israel is not finally ruined, that the way of approach to Israel is to provoke them to emulation, as we'll see again in verse number 14. And also there's a warning to the church. That's why I read quite a bit past what we've already studied. Paul is actually warning the church that you could end up the same way that Israel ended up. As a matter of fact, will end up the same way that Israel ended up, except that God is merciful. Because if the church was to stand on faith and they failed, where else can righteousness be found? It can't be. Mercy has to come in for the church, just like mercy has to come in for Israel. And so verse number 15 again, the casting away. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So you see, it isn't until Israel falls that the world could be reconciled. This is part of the plan and purpose of God. So rather, Paul is saying, rather than try to heap shame and contempt on Israel, maybe the rest of the world should be thankful that God provided an opportunity where they could come into his economy. Wouldn't that be a revolutionary idea? And I think we should look at that idea. Turn to Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 5. Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 5. Let's begin comparing scripture with scripture to draw this thought out in biblical terms. Now, during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, he had a certain way that he pursued his ministry, and it was only for the Jews. And so we find in Matthew chapter 10 here these 12 disciples, and he's going to send them out on a little missionary trip, and he has some instruction for them. And in verse number 5, we read, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles and enter into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he now has trained these 12 apostles. Apostle means sent one again. And now he sends them forth on their little missionary journey. And what kind of mission is it? It's a home mission, and a home mission exclusively. He tells them, don't go into any city of the Gentiles, don't go into any city of the Samaritans, but just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, this is during the Lord's earthly ministry. We're kind of far along the timeline here of human history. Okay, let's go to Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 12 then, because I know somebody already is thinking, well, didn't Jesus go
to
Samaria? And yet he told his disciples not to go to Samaria? What's up with this? Well, that would be a good question to ask ourselves, wouldn't it? Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 12. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It makes me know that the Lord has never forgotten those who are not the lineal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, 4:12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Oh, wait, Isaiah knew about this? That's interesting. Verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles? That's interesting. He left Nazareth and came and dwelt in Capernaum. They're both in Galilee, aren't they? Wasn't the Lord's first ministry in Galilee? And now we see it's Galilee of the Gentiles? We don't think about this very often. Verse 16, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Where did he actually even start his ministry? This should be a pretty broad hint. Remember when he sent those disciples out, he told them, don't go into any cities of the Gentiles. Just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, when you get up into Galilee and Samaria, what do you find? Yes, Peter lived up there. The sons of Zebedee lived up there. But it was Galilee of the Gentiles. This isn't the southern kingdom. We're not talking about Judah and Benjamin here. He actually started his ministry up there. And when he started his ministry, he started at the very northern end of Galilee, which is immediately adjacent to what? Where David's old friend Hiram, the king of Tyre, lived? This is interesting when you stop and think about it. Remember, it took the fall of Israel to start bringing in God dealing with the Gentiles. And we read here that Isaiah was in on this. Isaiah knew that this was going to happen. Let's go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Let's start reading in verse number 33. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while I am with you, then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? They actually ask this question. What manner of saying is this that he said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and whither I am, thither you cannot come. What are they thinking? Well, they're thinking about the fact that God told them to be a separate people, not to go where the Gentiles are, but to stay where they were supposed to be. And so if Jesus went to teach the Gentiles, they couldn't go where he was because God said, you're not supposed to be there. That's the way they're thinking. And that's what comes out here. That's why they said this. Is he going to go and teach the Gentiles? What does he mean by this saying that where I'm going, you can't come? Notice that their thoughts are all earthly. There's no spiritual thought here at all that there's a heaven. They think he's talking about to go to deal with the Gentiles, so at least it enters into their minds that he might do that. And that would, of course, prohibit them from being where he was because they were supposed to be separate. Something's got to happen to break down this wall of partition that's between them. And that's what Paul's dealing with. Let's go back to our scripture for tonight. And verse number 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So we're working on the first part of that verse, the casting away being the reconciling of the world. And I don't think we're quite done with that yet. Let's go to Acts chapter 22 and we'll do a little bit more reading. Acts chapter 22, since Paul's going to be involved in this, that'll make it all the better. Acts chapter 22, and we'll start reading in verse number 3. Now, Paul here, of course, is giving a defense, and he says, and because he's speaking in the Hebrew tongue, as we see in verse number 2, that they decided that they'd suffer to listen to him just a little bit. They hate him, of course, but the little hook that he's put in what he's got to say here is he's going to speak to them in Hebrew, so they figure we owe him a bit of an audience here. And what does he say? Well, in verse number 3, he says, I verily am a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet was brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. So where is he really from? He's not from Israel.
He's from Rome.
Pretty much. But he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, who they all respected, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God as ye all are this day. He gives them that much. They're zealous of God. And you've got to give them that. And I persecuted this way unto the death, speaking of the church, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. This was old Saul of Tarsus, and he's recounting now to these Jewish elders here all of these things that happened, and what he's saying is, if you don't believe me, just check with the high priest. They gave me the letters. Okay, verse number 6. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon. Damascus, isn't that somewhere in Syria? Yeah. About noon, suddenly there shone from above a great light round about me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? Now remember, he's recounting this into the ears of elders of Israel. And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Oh, they're going to be overjoyed by this message. I'm sure he's got their attention now. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, go into Damascus, and it shall there be told thee of all the things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of the light, being blinded, and being led by the hand of them, by the way, witnesses, you can check with them, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to all the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And so we have Ananias, who the Jews actually regarded, but he's a Christian. I'm sure this really helped the stature of Ananias. He says, why don't you shut up, Paul? No, you can be sure that Ananias would have boldly borne witness for the Lord Jesus. Verse 14, and he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and thou shouldest hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence to the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices, and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast their clothes and threw dust into the air, they have created a riot. Well, what was the straw that broke the camel's back? Look at verse 22, and they gave him audience unto this word. Doesn't that make you think, what word? He said a lot of words. Gentiles. Yes, absolutely. That's the last thing that they could bear. The Gentiles? God told you to go to the Gentiles? And they start a riot. And this is the same bunch that Jesus said you'd compass land and sea to make one proselyte. And when you've made him, you make him twofold child, the child of hell that you yourselves are. But if God tells Paul to go out to the Gentiles now, that's a horse of a different color. We can't tolerate anything like that. Okay, back for our scripture here, which gets us to verse number 14, where Paul says, if by any means, do you suppose Paul already knows by what means works? If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, they started a riot. The centurion actually had to send a band of soldiers in to rescue Paul out of the midst of this riot, or he would have been torn to pieces and was forced to make an appeal unto Caesar. Yeah, the emulation is there, all right. Which are of my flesh and might save some of them. Okay, now we come to another portion here that we need to pay attention to and think about, because it's important and it's going to deal with this whole idea of how churchianity looks at Israel. Here we're going to find the keys to a lot of this, to unravel some of this business, because some of churchianity is saying the one thing and some of churchianity is saying the other thing, and so it's time for us to figure out, well, what does God have to say about all this? And by the way, he does have plenty to say. Now in verse number 16, we see that if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, he's speaking to the church here, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do you see, if you took this out of context, you could get this whole idea that Christianity is built on Judaism? No, that's not what's being said here, as we're going to see. Boast not, verse number 18, against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Okay, now I think we're going to have to do a little bit of study here to root out the truth, and indeed we'll do just that. But before we do that, we need to understand once again that the calling of the church is a heavenly calling. The church is a heavenly people, and Israel is an earthly people, and there are also, they're not going to be Gentiles anymore, but they're going to be people that are not Israel that will populate the new earth. They're all going to worship God, but they're all going to have their particular place in the plan and purpose of God. Just as God set the bounds of the habitations of the nations, He also sets the bounds of larger groups like Israel, the Gentiles, the church. These are all part of the plan and purpose of God, and each has its place in the economy of God. And so what we're going to do here is to try to put this puzzle together in a way that makes sense. And when we start comparing Scripture with Scripture, you're going to see that the puzzle fits together perfectly. You would have expected that anyway, wouldn't you? Yes, I would have too. So with that, let's turn then to Isaiah chapter 11. Now we're going to have to, once again, do some reading here. Isaiah chapter 11. And people say, I never preach out of the Old Testament. What kind of a calumny is that? Okay, Isaiah chapter 11. And we're going to read the whole chapter and some verses out of chapter 12. But what we want to see, and this is going to be important, is that God is interested in all people. His plan and purpose encompasses all the race of Adam. These divisions came in later. Some of the children of Adam and Eve became Gentiles. Some became Jews. Some of us are in the church. But we all started from Adam and Eve, and the plan and purpose of God started there in the Garden of Eden, and all these other things came along subsequently. And so we would figure that they all got to fit together somehow. Let's do some reading. Let's see, do we have time? Yes, we got 5 minutes. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse number 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. It's not hard to figure out who Isaiah is talking about here, is it? And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. This is all subsequent to this one, this stem of Jesse that's been talked about here that brings this about. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lamb and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Most people that know anything about the Bible would know this verse if they looked at it, but what does it mean when you look at it in its context? Well, that's what we're doing. Verse number 7. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den, And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt, from Pathros and from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart. Remember where Jesus started his ministry? That's Ephraim. And the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind he shall shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it, and the seven streams, in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. And in that day thou shalt say, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. Thine anger is turned away. Thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation, and in that day ye shall say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things, for this is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. And so we see here that the Lord is interested in his entire creation, and that he has a plan and purpose for each part of this creation, and that they're all important to him. He's not going to throw a part away that he's made a promise to. He made a promise to Eve in the Garden of Eden. And what was that promise? That of her seed he would raise up a deliverer for all her race, not just for the Jews. So the first promise that we find after the fall right here in the Garden of Eden has to do with the entire human race. They're all important to God. He's not going to cast away any part of what he's created. He didn't create certain parts of his creation so that he could have the joy of destroying it. He's not the destroyer. There's one that is. He hath a name, Apollyon and Abaddon. He is a destroyer. But stop and think. He wants to destroy the entire creation of God when it comes to man. He doesn't care what flavor it is either, does he? Well, maybe it would be good for us to understand this so that when we look at what's going on around us as part of the bride of Christ, we start to understand what the plan and purpose of God is and where we fit into it and how we're supposed to minister to the people that are around us. Maybe that's why the church has lost its traction. Shall we pray?